We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are still involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and last week we were in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. So let us engage in our customary hyper-accelerated review of that passage. Last week we looked at Paul saying that he had been persuaded, even I of myself about you, he says, so it sort of sounds like it's not very easy to persuade Paul about such things, but he is persuaded that the brethren in Rome were full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, being able also to be warning others. In order to be able to be warning others, you need to be filled with all knowledge for the information, for the instruction that warning should be based upon, and you need to be filled with goodness as to the heart's disposition as far as the way to go about warning someone. There are thus two aspects when we warn someone or when we operate in what we could be called rebuke or reproof. There is it right to warn this person? And that's taken care of by knowledge. But then is the heart of the person doing that warning with their attitude and their affect and their spirit, is that correct? And Paul is convinced somehow that he has good reason to believe both of these things, and thus that they are able to be warning each other. We said last week that it's not really wise usually to go by hearsay on most matters of what we think about other people, but if it's something good, you can go by that, and that doesn't mean that you should, but if it's something good, it's not to say that we can't be ever receiving anything that is good about someone when we don't have personal knowledge of it, but we've heard from others. And since Paul had never been to the church at Rome, yet he was persuaded of such, he has obviously heard reports that he counts credible. He said, "But I wrote to you more daringly, brethren, in part, as reminding you again through the grace having been given to me by God." We cross-referenced that with 12:3, another place where he speaks about speaking through the grace of God that was given to him. He says that he has spoken to them more daringly. Again, remember that he has never met most of them face to face. There is going to be in chapter 16 a rather lengthy list of people that he knows that he is greeting that might be surprising for someone who hasn't been to that place where many of these brethren gather together for church. But he does know a number of them, but he does not know the majority of those in Rome. This grace that he had been given was for him to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ defines the kind of ministry that he had. It was a Christocentric ministry, and that to the nations. What was he doing toward the nations? Offering the good message of God as a priest. We talked about the believer priesthood of each and every believer last week. We said that we fulfill the antitype, that is, we fulfill the type of Old Testament priests, because we are priests in reality, every believer in this time, in this age, and that our priesthood, priests always offer sacrifices, all the time. And if one does not offer sacrifice, they are not a priest. But we have one bloody sacrifice that was good for all time, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So it's not a sacrifice that deals with sin. It's not a sacrifice that is bloody at all, but we are living sacrifices. We give our bodies to such, as such. in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We talked about 1 Peter chapter 2 that spoke of our being priests. In verse 5, it said that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones, not literal ones, that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 15, with priestly language filling and woven through that passage, it ended with talking about our sacrifice there being a sacrifice of praise to God. And so we talked about this priesthood of believers, that in Paul's case, his personal will of God for him was to offer this sacrifice, the apostolic and evangelistic function that he was, what's the word I'm looking for, prosecuting, as he was preaching the gospel to the nations, Gentile nations outside of Israel, that those nations, having been made holy in the Holy Spirit, sanctification of effectual calling, the consecration of irresistible grace, should see those nations believing and thus being acceptable to God because they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then talked about his boasting. He said he had a boasting in Christ Jesus in the things toward God. We shouldn't boast about things about ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 10 will talk about it. Shouldn't boast about our strength if we're strong. Shouldn't boast about our wealth if we're rich. Shouldn't boast about our worldly common sense if we have it. But let the one boast who could boast rightly, he would be boasting in this, that he knows and understands God. That's something that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very perceptibly, if we understand certain statements in the Scripture, that the knowledge of God is coming to us one way, one vehicle, one sole only way that we know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we know God, if we really know what He's like and who He is, it is because we have recognized Him in Christ Jesus. It is thus a boasting in Christ Jesus, in things toward God. Some of those other things that are things of Christ Jesus, in things toward God, or things like this that Paul was doing, not daring to speak of anything which Christ didn't work out through him. For obedience of nations, that is, the obedience of belief, and his obedience, Paul's obedience, in word and work, that is, things that he has said and things that he has done, things that he has taught and actions that he has been involved in, this ministry of Jesus Christ to the nations, offering the good message, is the principal one that you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul. So both in the word realm and in the work realm, he talks about some of those work realms in verse 19, in power of signs and wonders, in power of the Spirit of God. And that A part of verse 19 is where we ended last week. I had no idea we'd covered that much last week. But just going through it with you again in ultra-accelerated review. We really did cover a lot last week. This week, I don't know how much we're going to cover, so I won't actually read a text for you. We'll just encounter the text as we go along. I can imagine Brian Visnosky, some of you met him yesterday that didn't know him before, at the Fishing Fellowship. He is the one that puts these teachings on to the internet for us. I can just imagine him saying, I have to listen to the whole message just to get the text that I put up on the website. Yes, Brian, yes, Brian, you have to listen to the whole message this time. So, we will definitely begin at where we left off, at the B point. Watch him put like Romans 15:19, B, FF, like, and following. I'm giving him ideas now as he hears this. Anyway, 19, verse 19, B, through, I'm studied up until 29, but I don't know that we'll get there. That's a whole lot for us to cover. In verse 19, Paul's talking about, in verse 18, those things which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through Him. He talked of signs, He spoke of wonders, in the power of the Spirit of God. That's everything that you do in the Christian life. The spiritual life is done by this power of the Spirit of God. Again, if it's to be acceptable to God, it's got to be through Christ Jesus, and we do that by means of the Holy Spirit. But here's where we pick up. So that I have filled the good message of the Christ from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum. One of the things that he thus says that he has accomplished by the Spirit of the Christ is this: the extent to which he has preached the gospel. And that was a pioneering work. In other words, and we're going to see him talk about it, no one had been to these places preaching the gospel before. It was radically new ground. It was virgin territory as far as gospel penetration would go. And he was going to these places, and we talked about it a little bit last week, about how without any of the technology that we have at our fingertips, he accomplished far more than any missionary that you have probably ever heard of, as far as the permeation of the gospel in a given region that he ministered in, and just as far as landmass, as far as the geographical extent that he preached in. I told you last week about, did I tell you any of this last week? We talked about this last week, right? Talked about how, I definitely talked about this last week. I don't know why. Talked about this. Did I tell you about Illyricum and how, and I didn't do that, didn't get that far? The Apostle Paul, I'm just going to call him Paul. When some of you refer to me as Pastor Timothy, I always say, can you lose the title and just say Timothy or Tim or whatever you, my name. I don't think that people in the Bible called him the Apostle Paul. They just called him Paul. And he's an apostle. He's not, that's a higher position than pastors have. But Paul, in this apostolic function, the methodology that he used in evangelism is different than the way that people tend to think that you should evangelize today, because they have been infected by the shape that the world takes today. And so when you think about evangelizing in a certain place, we think about evangelizing a certain group of people or a certain kind of people, you think about, if one is infected by the world's way of thinking, you think about those relative ways to reach those people or that people group. When I say relative ways, relative, you understand, is akin to the word relate. In other words, they think about, how am I going to relate to these people? As if that relational adjustment is the thing that's going to render the person or the people open to listen to them. And being open to listen to them, they will have paved a way, they will have made a road for the incursion of the gospel into those lives. This is the opposite of what the Scripture says when it says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the good message, the gospel of the Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. That is, you could be as different as proverbial all get out from the people that you are evangelizing toward. And if you spoke the correct gospel to them, God could engage faith in that elect soul, and no amount of relational kowtowing to the preferences of their personality will cause them to believe if they're not elect. So you have elect and non-elect. I don't like to make too much of this. I don't want it to be like, I actually don't think that it's like if somebody doesn't believe in election, well, you shouldn't listen to them at all. I don't think it's that big of a thing. I do think it gives understanding on a lot of issues and many verses that you would understand otherwise and you would misunderstand if you didn't understand election, but it's not something that, you know, it's not like something that determines one's orthodoxy or something, but it does come into play in a lot of the ways that we think, as do all of the doctrines, some to a lesser or greater extent. In this case, it comes into play here. When we preach the gospel, it's the gospel that saves. It's not how attractive I am to you. And I mean that in whatever ways humans think of as attraction. Let's say, appearance doesn't have anything to do with this. Communication. As long as the content of that communication is correct, I could stumble through this gospel. I could be the most ineffective communicator as long as I got the information right and put it forth so that you've actually heard the gospel. Elect individuals will get saved from that. And I don't have to be an apologist. I don't have to be literally a man of words, as it is put in Acts chapter 19 as it describes Apollos. I don't have to be eloquent. I can just kind of stammer through this. It could be my first time that I'm evangelizing anybody, and I'm trying to remember the 5 points. And I'm hemming and hawing, and I'm saying between every other word, and then I get it out, and the person's like listening, painfully listening to me, like, man, say what? Spit it out. What are you trying to say? And I finally do that, and I get that out, and they say, oh, okay, I understand. And God calls the individual upon the information that was communicated. So it's not my style. It's not my dress. It's not my age, that I'm the same age as you are. It's not like, hey, I'm going down to the tattoo parlor here. And we'll do some evangelism, and everybody going in, everybody is going out, got sleeves on, and they've got tattoos, Tyson tattoos like this on the side of their head, and they got piercings all over them. So they got somebody going for the Guinness Book of World Records for body piercings, walking out of there, and I come up, Mr., you know, like, clean-skinned, no piercing, maybe I come up like this, maybe I come up in a suit and a tie. Oh, you're so different from these people. I mean, you're just so uncool in their eyes. Uncool or not, it's the information. I speak the right information. They get saved? No. I speak the right information. They get saved if God calls them and if it's His timing to call them. It is our responsibility to evangelize our generation. And I'll be talking about that in a moment again, but it's our responsibility to evangelize our generation by means of the gospel and doing it. Not every person, not even most people, Paul's way. But let me, this part of it, they were talking about Paul's way. It's really the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is Paul's way. But what I'm saying is that here was a man who on the one occasion that he thought to do what I am teaching you against, that is, kind of adjusting himself to relate to these people. He went away from that, convicted and repenting from that. In his evangelism, if you even want to call it that, in Athens. Now this relative, carnal, thinking Christianity, this pop evangelicalism that surrounds us today. I always take shots at the Christianity, right? That we see around us today. But out of this Christianity that is a muddle and a muck, the best of it is evangelical. And now I'm even slamming that. Now I'm calling that pop evangelical. That is, those who say that they believe the Bible. Still, when it comes down to practice, they think they're wiser for their generation than is that Bible that they say they believe. So we've got to have something glitzy. We've got to have something, you know, that rocks. We've got to have something that, to the senses, is appealing to individuals, or, you know, and we're doing this for God. So in other words, you're doing God's work, not in God's way. And you're tacking God's name on it. At the Bema, such service burns up. There will be surprised people at the Bema. I think both ways. There will be Christians that moaned their way through life with their heads down, who were some of the greatest servants of God this world has ever seen, who thought they would be absolute losers at the Bema. And then there will be people that expected to get decorated. They thought they were going to look like a 5-star general by the time that Bema had ended. When the smoke cleared, won't be any smoke. Nothing's going to burn in my life. They're just thinking they're going to have, you know, the whole left side of their white garments just, you know, plastered with medallia. And everything is going to burn. Because they tried to do a right thing in a wrong way. That is, they tried to do a right thing, their service toward God, in a way that was dictated by the flesh. Theirs and other people's flesh. You ever get intimidated? I went with a sister here one time. We went over to the School of Tyrannus, as I call it here, and I think this person is young. And I mean that. I think I'm young, and they're younger than I am. And I remember them saying to me something like, these people are so young. They look like They look like they're in junior high or something. I don't know that the person felt intimidated by that. I'm not saying so, but some have felt such. Like, why are they going to listen to me? I'm outside of their target age range. Target age range. What is this, marketing? What is this, Wall Street? Is this the Bible or is this PR? You know, what are we called to do? We're called to communicate a message that is the basis, that is what God stands on to save people. That is, it's like God's walking the plank when you evangelize. Like He's getting way out there, like ready to reach people, but you've got to just give Him the thing that He uses. He's banking on you. He's asking of you, just get my message right. Just get my gospel right. Just tell them. Don't worry about if you look like an idiot as you're doing it. Don't worry about if you don't have all the answers to their questions. He hasn't called you to know all the answers to all of their questions. He hasn't called you to speak it articulately. He hasn't called you to verbalize it. You know, He hasn't called you to do it like I do it. He hasn't called you to be proficient when it's your first time out. All He's called us to do in the realm of evangelistic enterprise is get this message right. Go communicate it to people. Go tell it to them. And from that plank, God reaches out and grants people faith. He touches their hearts and causes them to believe. Now, Paul had that. And that deals with content. That deals with message. And we always harp on that message, right? I know some of the most evangelistic people in heart who don't really know what to communicate, and therefore the people that they communicate the gospel to don't get saved. Even if the people want to get saved, and the people doing the evangelizing want them to get saved, because they haven't told them what is necessary for an individual to be saved upon. They have not told them the information through which God grants faith to a human heart. People who are hearing it may even be elect, and they're not going to get saved that day, though somebody has tried to evangelize them. Because the subject does not go away having heard that the Lord Jesus is God the Son, or Messiah, or risen from the dead. How can I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, let's really simplify this. If I say to you, I believe in Allah, which you'll never hear me say. Though, actually, that may not be so bad as far as if you deal with the etymology of the word. Some of the Bibles that are translated into, like, Arabic, the Arabic Bible, the word for God is Allah. All right, that's just the word for God. And it's very much akin to the Hebrew word for God. So, I don't want to get off on a linguistic thing here, which I started to do. But let me just put it like this: you'll never hear this except in a statement like this, like I'm doing right now. You'll never hear me actually believe it. You'll never hear me say there is one God named Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. You'll never hear me believe that. There is one God named Yahweh, who is comprising three persons: Father, Son, whom we identify as Jesus of Nazareth, and the Holy Spirit, and Muhammad is a demon-inspired, satanic, false prophet. That's what I believe about the Muslim creed. When we talk about content, if I say, I believe in Allah, what do you think I mean? If you heard a Muslim say that, what do they mean? They mean they worship Allah as God, right? Alright, when a Christian says, I believe in Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying, I acknowledge Jesus to be God. I worship Jesus as God. So how do even Christians come off saying, well, that means that you've not relied on yourself to get to heaven, and you've invited Jesus into the life or heart. How is that believing in Jesus? If I said, I believe in Buddha, if I was Buddhist, you wouldn't say, he believes that he doesn't trust in himself, he trusts in Buddha, and he has asked Buddha into his heart. That's not how you'd understand it. If I said, I believe in any of the battery of the Hindu gods, if I say, I believe in, and I put a name after it, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying, I worship this name as God. How come when you're a believer and you say, I believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean that? It does mean that. When the scripture talks about believing in Jesus, it's talking about acknowledging his deity. All right. Now watch this. That's message. You've got to get this message right. If your methodology stinks, but your message is right, some people will get saved from it. Because God will save them in spite of the wrong way that you evangelize. Because you got the message right. But today what we want to talk about is methodology. Methodology is, how do I go about this thing? How do I actually do this? And if we talk about the how, you are not going to ever ascend higher than apostolic function that you find pictured before you in the Bible. I'm not against radio. I'm not against television. Believe it or not, I'm not against the internet. I'm not against chat rooms. They don't even have those anymore. I'm not against CDs. In one sense, I am. I'm not against whatever technology you want to use to get that message out. If you want to get the gospel out, that's fantastic. Get the gospel out that way. But what I'm saying is, there will never in all of divine and human history, God will never say that that means that we can shelve individual initiative evangelism. Initiative evangelism, what do I mean by that? That's my term. For you go up to people cold. You go up to people that you've never met in your life before. You go up to people, perfect strangers, and engage them in talk about God. You go up to somebody, hi, never met them, they're thinking, what is this? What is he going to try to sell me something? What is this weirdo coming to me for? And you launch into the most awkward conversation, the subject that they least want to talk about, God. Even if you talk about God, it won't be so awkward, it won't be so as it will if you bring up the name Jesus. And that's the name you're going to bring up. That's the whole point of doing this. What is evangelistic methodology that is scriptural and biblical? The others are not anti-scriptural, but they aren't scriptural either. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm saying it's not. If you have a radio program, and that's your vehicle for evangelizing, that's not scriptural because it's you don't find it in the scripture. But I'm not saying that it's anti-scriptural. I'm not saying it's against the scripture. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you don't find it in the Bible, right? What you find in the Bible saw the world of the first century evangelized from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum at the point that Romans was written. And we're not even close to being done with the life of Paul when Romans is being written. So what did he do? standard operating procedure for the Apostle Paul was, in every place he went, find a synagogue, go there to that synagogue, bust the synagogue, crash the synagogue, go to the synagogue and inject Jesus of Nazareth into that synagogue. They would customarily, in the first century, maybe this is why they don't do this now, they would customarily have a discussion time where all of the men in the synagogue talked about theology. Paul just went to the synagogue, do the prayer, do the chanting, do the whatever you do. We're waiting for that discussion time. That's why we're here. And at that discussion time, when that opened up, he would first, anyone have anything to say? No hesitation. Like, you have an open mic situation and you're waiting. You know, there's that awkward, like, dead space where, is anybody else going to get up? In the synagogue, what shall we discuss today? Paul, to his feet, I want to tell you that the Messiah has come. Let me give you my case why. And he would start to take these verses from the Old Testament and match them with the life of the New Testament, the person of Christ, and he would preach this gospel. It would usually take not very long where some kind of riot started. He would be thrown out of that synagogue in Thessalonica. It took 3 weeks before they... It took 3 weeks. You want to get killed. You want to be... I told somebody recently, I don't remember who it was. It was at my house, I think. That somebody... I can't remember the missionaries... who the missionary was, but I learned about him in Bible college, that he chose where he wanted to go to evangelize new territory based on where he thought it most possible that he would be martyred. Listen, you want to do that if you're of that mindset. You want to go to the place where you will definitely be persecuted. Go to the synagogue. 3 weeks was all that they could tolerate, not just Paul in the synagogue at Thessalonica, but alive. There was a plot to kill him after 3 weeks that he was there. Once that blew apart, he then would say, customarily, it was not like a one-time thing. You see it at least 3 times in the book of Acts that he does it. Well, you see it 3 times in the book of Acts that he does it, but that tells you this is a pattern. He did this all the time. Once that synagogue blew apart, he then told them, now I go to the Gentiles. They'll hear me. And he went out into the marketplace. When he found the place, or if it was in Ephesus, he went to the university, the school of Tyrannus. That's why I call our IUP the school of Tyrannus. It's the University of Indiana that relates to the Tyrannus of Ephesus. He would just find a place where there's lots of foot traffic. And he would go there and engage people one-on-one. Whoever happened to be there. Did it in Acts 17 in Athens. Did it in Acts 19 in Ephesus. You see, it's standard operating procedure for him. And God called individuals to be saved, and they were saved, and churches were planted, and he left behind him a token of the mercy of God called a local assembly. There was a living witness now in that place. He appointed elders over that church for the sustained progress of the believers who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the next city, and he did that, and he had a substantial teaching ministry in every one of those places. When they got saved, he taught them like gangbusters. And then he went to the next place. And he had done that in this verse 19. He had filled the good message of the Christ. This does not mean that every person from Jerusalem to Illyricum, every single individual Paul had personally evangelized them. It didn't mean that every single person had even heard the gospel as of yet, but by God's satisfaction, He had, we could say, that area is covered. That is evangelized. And that didn't mean every single individual heard. But it did mean that now there's a living, vibrant witness there. There's a church there that's going to carry this on when he goes. And an established church. And I don't mean like they have, you know, they've got a building. I mean established, an established church. Like they are doctrinally and in their heart, they are established, they are solidified, they are stabilized in the faith. And he goes to the next place. He did this from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum. Now, Illyricum today is what we call, if you look at a map today, if you want to do that, it's on the eastern side of the Adriatic Sea. You look at a map today, as I was studying this, I thought about Jed, because he's been to that area of the world with the military. This is what today would be Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia, Montenegro, Slovenia. All of those countries today was what was Illyricum in the time that Paul wrote Romans. And he says, so in verse 20, thus I am aspiring to be announcing the good message where Christ was not named, so that I'm not building on a foundation of another. Now, this is revolutionary. I'm going to show you something biblical that I don't see people, most people, I do not see people think this way. And I don't think I've ever mentioned it to you before. This is apostolic because Paul is an apostle, but we should probably more limit it and call it Pauline because it wasn't what the 12 did. This is Pauline viewpoint on the where of evangelism. We talk about the what. That's the message of the gospel. We always talk about that. We talked about the how, some last week and some this week. We talked about the how. How did he do that? I just gave you his standard MO, his method of operation. Synagogue, get kicked out of there, go to Gentiles, wherever there's outside, public, a lot of foot traffic, go there and just start to encounter people one-on-one. And whatever divine things God does that happens as a result of that. Now we're talking about the where. Alright, ready? Where, if someone is an evangelist and they want to be most scriptural, where do you evangelize? Paul said, where the name Jesus hasn't been heard. Paul says, where there isn't a church, where the gospel hasn't reached yet. That's the Pauline viewpoint on where. But what about his scriptural rationale? That is, why does he think like that? Because of the next verse, which is a quotation of Isaiah 52:15. And we're going to have to look at its context in a moment. So, just as it has been written, verse 21, but just as it has been written, to whom it wasn't reported, concerning him they will see, and those who haven't heard will understand. Those who haven't heard about him, it wasn't reported to them, they will see, they will hear. And he takes this as his direction. He takes it as his leading. He takes it as divine guidance. Why wouldn't you take it that way? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God about the extent of this evangelism, it's about where it's going to go. Sometimes, I've got so much to say about this. Sometimes you'll evangelize with me, and sometimes I could even pick up a little hint of judgment as you see how I do this. We'll be in the hub. Maybe you're going with me, and my view is preach the gospel to every creature. So if you're my age, and I know from experience that means probably you're going to get really angry and turn me off in a heartbeat. Doesn't change anything. I'm going to you. You're part of every creature. So while I don't call myself old, though some in the youth culture have been infected with its thinking, others do. And I do recognize this much. You get to this age, you probably aren't going to believe. At least that's something of experience. That's not something that the scripture says you're probably not going to believe if you're 50. You understand? It doesn't say, but how seldom do I see it happen? It kind of makes sense. I can't say any, it's not Bible. I'm just saying it kind of makes sense. That if God's going to save a life, don't you think He'd want to do it from early and have them live their lives glorifying Him, serving Him? Yeah, it kind of makes sense. But there's no thus says God on this one. There is no verse for that. I'm just saying, in my experience, I see somebody this age coming to me, I'm thinking, he's going to get mad, going to get real mad right away. Because he thinks he knows everything, and here we go. But if I talk to somebody who's in their 20s, they're going to believe, but they're open to talk with me. And one of the benefits that I'm getting now, when I'm 50, is some of these people who have actually not acquiesced to a lot of their thinking of their culture, actually calling me sir now. Yes, sir. Okay, I like that. You sit there and listen to this gospel. You understand? Yes, sir. But maybe you've been with me and it's like, okay, there's the next closest lone sitter. That's the next closest person that he's not sitting with somebody else to have the fear of man squelch his openness to talk with me. And you think, there's the next lone sitter. I said, never mind. Let's go to this next guy. And I've even heard, people have asked me, why? I said, I've already talked to him. One day, I really like it, toward the end of the year, I go in the hub and I say, already talked to her, already talked to him, already talked to him. And I didn't talk to that person. And I go up to this person and we talk to them, and sometimes when some have asked me, why don't you go to them? I say, I've already talked to them. And I've picked up this little, the microburst, the little. I've picked up this, like, why shouldn't you talk to them again? Maybe God will save them now. What, you're limiting God? This is the way I think. Why should he hear it a second time when that person's never heard it at all? I know I've given this person what they need. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying never talk to anybody a second time. That's not what I'm saying. Especially if you have relationship with that person. And maybe the way God's doing this is, He's brought you into relationship with this person so that you're the influence in their life and you answer questions and they still have questions and there's a process of their coming to repentance. But take my way of thinking and look at it this way now. This is where I get it. This is where I get my... Why should he hear it a second time when she hasn't heard it once? Thinking. On a global scale, Paul thought that way. Paul thought, why should I just spend the rest of my life in Asia Minor? Why should I stay in Ephesus for the rest of my life? When there are people beyond Illyricum who haven't heard this yet. Do you realize that there's this South American thing there, or is that just like furniture? The other day I read this thing, this South American thing. Why do people always talk about Africa? Or they say, you know, I've got to go to Africa, you know, and preach the gospel. You know what? I think most of Africa has heard. You know where people haven't heard? In the Amazon basin in South America. It'd be interesting if you read that thing after the end of our meeting here. 200 people groups in South America without one missionary there and no church. So 200 groups of people, some of them living tribally. Some of them living in what, there never was a Stone Age, by the way. But some people, what anthropologists would, living like what anthropologists would call like the Stone Age. Who have their own language with no written language yet. Thus, no Bible and nothing else written in their language. Isolated groups of people who are living in some tributary of the Amazon somewhere and have never had a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. That's where Paul would go. If he lived today, that's where he's thinking about going. He's looking around the world and he's saying, well, this Christianity is really messed up. Man, big time messed up. But, Italy, like, really messed up. But the name of Jesus is there. They have heard of him there. Where in the world can you encounter somebody who has never heard of this Jesus called the Son of God before? Where is that? That's where I want to go. So we have in verse 20, the Pauline viewpoint on the where of evangelism, and in verse 21, it's scriptural rationale. Let's look at its scriptural rationale in context. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52, if you're not there already. Isaiah 52, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. Isaiah 52:13. Behold. Yeah. Behold this. My servant, God speaking, the Father speaking about one called his servant, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yes, he shall be recognized as God, having ascended to the right hand of the Father. I call that exalted and extolled and very high. Just as many were astonished at you, that is, Israel that I'm talking to, just like you've become a byword and people have looked at you in the past and just amazed at various things that deal with the nation of Israel, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is one of the main verses. It's probably the main verse why for so many years, years upon years, I found fault with these depictions of Jesus on the cross. I mean, there's all kinds of things wrong with those depictions of Jesus on the cross. He looks Gentile. He has long hair. These all kinds of inconsistency. Those are just physical things. He has this trimmed beard. You see this right here? This right here. Not this. You see this? This is outlawed in Mosaic law. Jews can't do this. No goatee for a Jew. You can't trim the sides of your beard. You grow this long Amishman looking like beard. We've been talking about this many times. I'm not going to belabor this. I'm saying this though. This part of what is wrong with the picture that you see, the depictions, and there's also something eerie and macabre about most of them that I can't stand looking at them. But he's like this, and he's got these pinpricks in his hands and his feet. If he's dead already, he's got a little gash here with trickles of blood coming down. And it's always on the other side that he's got it. That's not what it looked like. This prophecy says that the servant of God was, his visage was so marred beyond human semblance. That is, he didn't even look human. He looked like something out of a horror movie by the time they got done with him. His flesh is stripped from his body, at least upper body, front and back, from the scourging with glass-embedded Roman scourges. The cat of nine tails has torn his body apart and made deep rivulets into his flesh. There are deep lacerations covering him from neck to waist and probably the legs as well. And then he's spiked onto a cross. He was beaten like crazy. I saw one time my mom, when we were trying to take care of her at my house. She had dementia and she was uncontrollable. And she would not listen to us, and she just, I don't care what kind of barrier you put up, this 80-something-year-old woman would climb over the barriers to do whatever she thought she had to do, and she fell down the steps. That's when we realized we can't take care of her. We have to put her into some kind of thing where you are awake 24 hours a day. Someone is awake 24 hours a day to take care of this person. My wife and I have to sleep at some time. She fell down the steps, and I'm talking about her face was swollen and black and blue. Like, she didn't even look like herself. She looked like, I'd never seen anything like this. And nobody did any violence to her. But she had this accident. So we put her into a good nursing home in this area. All right? Jesus had his face pummeled. Not just one time. It says that one group of people slapped him. The Greek is very, very specific. To hit with the open hand. To slap. And it said that these guards just did it. Just kept doing this. These, one after the other. When that's done with, he goes to other guards now. Different guards. You had temple guards doing that. But you had Roman guards. The Greek word is very specific. To hit with closed hand. That is, they what we would call punched him. So he gets slapped all through the night. Then he gets punched in the morning time by the Roman guards. And then he gets scourged. And then he gets crucified. I'm telling you, this is, maybe I'll bring in some accurate pictures next week for our communion time. I've done it years and years ago. Most of you haven't seen these pictures. And I'll bring them in. It causes tremendous appreciation for what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. That's the servant of God. So marred his visage, that is the way he looked, more than any man. The scripture saying, you've never seen somebody brutalized like this. You've never seen cruelty, the effects of cruelty inflicted upon a man like they were inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, and I've heard the unsaved person say this so many times, lots of people were crucified. Yeah, lots of people were crucified. And that's it. You know what? There was a subjective, there was a non-thinking, there was something they were not aware of. There was an unconscious hatred for this man. This was, he comes into a world of people who live in darkness. And here he is, the challenge of the light, incarnate. You need to scourge this man like we always do. You need to crucify him. He's guilty of a capital offense. Treason according to the Romans, blasphemy according to the Jews. There was something about that one victim. That if they ever took pleasure in beating anyone, they loved beating this guy. They tore into him with all of the force of their Roman authority, with everything they were allowed to do. They brutalized that body. Now look at this. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. So, he shall sprinkle many nations. So, he shall sprinkle many nations. We would say, so he will destroy them and tear them apart and torture them mercilessly. So since you've caused my profuse bleeding, I'll take that blood and cleanse you with it for eternity by grace. So, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. But now we've just gone into millennial situations. And what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And that's the part that Paul quotes in our Romans passage. He's saying, this verse tells me, if you're thinking like Paul, he said, this verse tells me, people who have never heard of him need to hear of him. I'm a gospelizer. I'm a good message announcer. I'm an evangelist. So, I want to go where people have never heard of him before. In fulfillment of this verse. All right. Look at this now. Do you realize that this is astounding. This is remarkable to me. I'm telling you something that by the Holy Spirit, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth. If I was not a pastor here, because I'm dually gifted, I'm a pastor and an evangelist, if I was not a pastor here, I'd be looking toward that Amazon basin. Because when I ask the question of where to evangelize, and I think scripturally, this tells me where. Now, you say, that's strange. Why would God do that? Why are you dually gifted if this is the way to do it? There are many variables. We don't have time to go into all of this, but I'll tell you what. This is the way I think. And I guess it's good for you to know the way I think on this one. Before I was your pastor, I used to say, you've heard me say it before, I used to say you couldn't pay me to stay in this country. When I was in Bible college, and I kept thinking, where in the world am I going to go? And I'm thinking, not the United States. Somewhere else in the world is where I'm going to go. Let me tell you, Joan was taking great comfort in all of this kind of thinking. Joan's picturing herself in the middle of, you know, naked people sleeping under a bamboo tree with bugs and, you know, oh man. Yeah, and you know what? If ever all of you unanimously say, we hate you, we do not want you, we will not have this man rule over us. Joan needs to start thinking that way again. Because that's where I'm thinking. This is the way I think. Galatians 6:10. It is a governing verse in my life. It is a governing verse in my life. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, all people, especially those of the household of faith. Alright, that gives me a rule of thumb. That tells me, as a duly gifted person, as someone who is gifted as a pastor and an evangelist, both of those gifts mean teacher, so that's comprehended in either one of them. I should always defer to the of the household of faith group. That is, if there is ever a question of, I can do this evangelistic thing or this pastoral thing, the pastoral thing always wins. Every time. Hands down. I don't have enough time this week to be at the School of Tyrannus every day, all day, and get the teachings prepared for what I'll need to instruct the brethren with here. Evangelism loses. Every time. It's a rule of thumb. People, you've come to me and you've said, I don't want to keep you from, you call me in the middle of the day and you say, I know that you're over at the campus probably preaching right now. I don't want to take your time up. Listen, and I've said to many of you in the past, I said, listen, you're more important to me than 15,000 IUP students who are unsaved. And I mean that in all sincerity. I mean that with all of my heart. Whoever one of you is, you are in the category of household of faith. And they're in the category of the lost. Household of faith wins. One household of faith person is more important to me than 15,000 not household of faith people. So, when I did, I don't want to take the time with this, and when it's time for us to end because of CD length and things like that, but I do want you to get this full thought on a personal level. It's okay to do that. Paul speaks on a personal level. It's from where we're getting our teaching. And we need to do this from time to time. I'll make this very quick, but in that time where I was saying, you can't pay me to stay in the United States, where in the world am I going to go? Not America. And I was also realizing that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 said that if one was a pastor, and Acts 13, 1 and 2, and other places said that evangelists also should be directed by existing authority as to their beginning in those ministries, I said, if I'm going to go anywhere, I want existing authority to tell me, existing authority that I have been under in time past, to tell me where I should go. And if I don't have that, then I can't be sure, I can't be certain that I'm even called to do this pastoral thing, or where I should do it will be the geographical will of God. So I submitted to that and told nobody about it except God. And I said, this is the way I'll do this. Now I'm looking for Zechariah. Get there. Go to Zechariah with me. Chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. So that's why, if you're thinking, well then why aren't you in the Amazon basin? Because God's procedure had me here. As I submitted to His will, He had me here. God was thinking of you and me. But that having happened, now look at this verse. Now why don't you go to the Amazon basin? This is why I don't go to the Amazon basin now. Last verse of Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. I'm telling you, unless you've got that 100% consensus opinion, we all hate you. None of us want you to be our pastor anymore. You leave and go somewhere else. You're a pastor. If you're really a pastor, if you're really a shepherd, you get called to some other church somewhere. I want to know, every time you read this verse, and you probably don't read this verse often, and maybe that's why, every time you read this verse, how do you justify that decision? One time, James Ford told me, he said, people here love you. Man, you could be their pastor. They would take you in a minute, in a heartbeat. They love when you come. All right, now first of all, I believe they love me, but I don't believe that would happen necessarily. Like, oh yeah, this would happen immediately if you were out of the picture somehow. I don't believe that would happen. But let's say that happens. Let's say, man, Christ Bible Church, Chicago, Illinois, and I leave this church and I go pastor there. Every time I read this verse, how am I squirming away from that in my mind? Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm. In the scripture, the arm is your strength. Like, man, you're a powerful expositor. You're a great teacher of the Word of God. You bring out correlations that we've never thought of before. You know Greek and Hebrew. You know, yeah, I'm an oak, all right. And, you know what? If that appealed to somebody, they said,
they called me, would you be our pastor? And I took it. All of that strength in the Word of God that you saw, a divine sword would be against that arm. I'd go there and it would be nothing like ministering here in the will of God. And against his right eye, right? The position of approbation, of honor, of exaltation, of approval. What I see in my approval, like what commends itself to me that made me go there? God will be against my right eye. He'll turn those people against me. And it'll be a divine thing. It won't be because, oh, they didn't submit to the Word of God. No, God will change it. God will make all of the beauty of that. You know, it looked like it was going to be so good. All my problems are over. I'll have more problems, and this time there'll be problems of divine discipline rather than undeserved suffering. Because he'll be against what I thought my eye saw that would be a good thing. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. In other words, you're not even going to be able to see anything that you approve of in the Word of God anymore. I'm going to stop giving you illumination. I'm going to stop giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of His will, Pastor, because you just left a flock of people that I loved and died for. You couldn't do even close to what I had to go through to secure them and love them. You couldn't stick it out. You wimped out. You became the sissy that couldn't put up with some little bit of hardship. You couldn't deal with the personality problem. You left that flock. You left them. I know that it is the will of God for the rest of my life to be with this assembly right here. And that on the basis of this word from the Word of God. I know some of you have had people tell you that before. And then they didn't do that. They didn't follow through. And I'm telling you, I'm following through on this. You know what? The hardest things I've ever gone through in my life, they're over. I've already gone through the fire. I've gone through the water. Unless you people get carnal like living daylights. I've been through the hardest things. You're not getting rid of me. It's not going to... Go ahead. But I'm saying as far as evangelistic function goes, evangelistic function. In my case, there is this, I won't say higher, it's just as high if one is singly gifted as an evangelist. I'm saying, in my case, out of the two of them, there is this higher thing. And that higher thing keeps me here, and it's the will of God for me to be here for the rest of my life. You're going to bury me someday. I'm going to bury a lot of you someday. You're going to bury me someday. But if that were not the case, if that were not the case, I'd be thinking, I need to get an Operation World book and find unreached people groups. I need to consult the missions, the missiology headquarters in California somewhere that does all the statistics about who's reached and how reached and, you know, categorizes humanity and says, no, there's not one witness here. I need to find that place and I'm going there. Maybe Saudi Arabia or Turkey where there's not one known church. I know there's a church there. The authorities don't know where the churches are, but there's a church there. But no, you can't go there, go and find one, you know, there it is. Maybe that's the place. I don't have time to talk about every generation evangelizing their generation, but maybe we will hit that next week. So what have we done, Brian? We've done verse 19b through 21. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.